Let's read God's word together. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. Let's read the bit that generally doesn't get read in the carol services. This is page 965 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. I've told you before, several times probably, because I like the story. I've told you the story of the man who wanted to prepare a special present for his father on his 80th birthday. And he spent hours researching the family history so he could present him with a family tree, a book of a family tree, and alongside each member of the family, this going back a number of generations, he hoped to give a potted history, a potted biography of each person on the family tree. It's a lovely idea, and perhaps you've had that done for yourself. Well, this man got into research with this, and all went well until he discovered that there was a great-great-uncle who happened to live in the States, in the United States, who happened to be a serial killer. He was finally caught. He was executed by electric chair. Now, this caused him a few problems. What should he do? Should he just leave this man out of the family tree? Or what? Well, he thought and he thought until he came up with his answer. And this is what he wrote. Great, great Uncle Arthur occupied the chair at a renowned government institution. He was held to his post by the strongest of ties, and his death, when it came, was a great shock. Tracing our ancestry has a growing fascination for us, doesn't it? Even before that program, Who Do You Think You Are, or before that, but even more so for the first century Jew. I think it's something, actually, I've noticed that as I get older, it matters more and more to me where I've come from, and perhaps you can identify with that. But however interested we might be here and now, for the first century Jew who'd be picking up Matthew's gospel for as it was hot off the press, as it were, this was even more key. Genealogies were often used to make theological points, which is exactly what Matthew is doing here. He is telling us something about Jesus. What does he tell us about Jesus? Well, firstly, he tells us that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. We all know David. David was the greatest king that the Jews had known. And Matthew is telling us that Jesus stands in his royal line. That's quite something, isn't it? Particularly when you bear in mind where Jesus was born, in squalor and poverty, really a non-entity family, you'd have thought. And yet, says Matthew, this is a son of David. In verses 2 to 6, Matthew traces the line from Abraham through to David. And then verses 6 to 11, he has a list of these kings. David and Solomon, while they ruled over the whole of Israel. But then you may know that in Rehoboam's reign, actually, Israel split into two. The northern kingdom, still called Israel, and then a southern kingdom that went by the name of Judah, one of the two tribes in that southern half. And so there was that split. And we have the kings in David's line from Rehoboam down ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. But then in 587 BC, Judah fell to the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, and the people were carried into exile. So no more did the kings reign after that period. And so verses 12 to 16 cover that period after the exile. They did return to Judah. Some of the people returned to Judah, but the kingship was never again established. In Joseph's day, in the days we're reading about in Matthew chapter 1, there was the Romans ruled over Judea, as they called it. There was a king. There was a puppet king, King Herod. He'd been put up by the Romans, because the Romans had this policy, as you probably know, of looking for a leader, a local leader that could kind of mediate the rule of Rome in that area. And that's what they did with Herod. But Herod certainly couldn't trace his ancestry back to David. But Jesus could. And that was important to Matthew. Verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. We see those three blocks of 14 there. But there are difficulties with this, with Matthew's counting here. Let's be honest about it. There are difficulties with the way Matthew counts. Firstly, the only way to count 14 generations is that in that third group is to count inclusively, including both Jeconiah at the beginning and Jesus at the end. Now, that's fine, I suppose, but we've actually already had to count Jeconiah once already in the previous block to get the 14 generations there. What's more, Matthew has left several generations out. He has. He's missed people out. The span from Perez to Aminadab, four names there in verses 3 and 4, well, that actually covers about 400 years or thereabouts. Similarly, the line between Aminadab and David seems too short to cover the time span. In verse 8, Matthew jumps from Jehoram to Uzziah. What about Ahaziah and Joash and Amaziah, who all were kings that came in between those two? And in verse 11, sorry, I should have had those up there. That was the verses 3 and 4. In verse 11, we see that Jehoiakim is missing. Jehoiakim, one of the kings, is missing in that line. So what's going on here? Is Matthew just being inaccurate? You know, I suppose his records weren't complete. He was doing the best he could. But does that mean Matthew is untrustworthy? Well, first of all, there is absolutely no problem in the context in which this was written with Matthew saying that Jehoram is the father of Uzziah, even though he was actually Uzziah's great-great-grandfather. That's fine. The verb can easily mean the ancestor of, not just the father of. And it was often used that way, in a similar way that Jesus is referred to as the son of David, although there are many, many generations in between. That's fine. We understand that. And that would fine. He stands in direct human descent. So there's not a problem with Matthew doing that. But why does he leave out these generations? Verse 17. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Christ. You know, it was customary for Jewish writers to shape their genealogies of the people they were writing about to make a point. Matthew's readers wouldn't be looking for an accurate and complete record of every generation, but they would be looking for clues about Jesus. So that given that Matthew has shaped this list into three groups of 14, it seems obvious to ask the question, what's so special about the number 14? This is where I get really excited, and I hope your eyes don't start to glaze over, because here are two things that fascinate me, numbers and languages, and they happen to coincide at this point. Various explanations have been given for this, dreamed up for this, but the most convincing in my view is this. The ancient Hebrews didn't have symbols like we do for numbers. They used the letters of the alphabet. So Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, also stood for the number one. Bet for number two, and so on. Now, if you take that approach, that means that every Hebrew word also has a numerical value. You just add up the letters. Here's a Hebrew word. It's a name. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. We have to go from right to left, of course. Oh, where's my pointer that way? That's the way they went. What is its numerical value? Well, Dalet is the fourth letter. Vav is the sixth letter. Dalet is the fourth letter. And so what happens when we add all that up? We get 14. And what is that name? Dalet, Vav, Dalet. D-V-D. David. David. Is that coincidence, do you think? First century Jews were really into this kind of numerology, and they would be on the lookout for this. They would be on the lookout for something like this. Surely Matthew has arranged his genealogy to underline the point that Jesus is the son of David, just as he has said in verse 1. Matthew's readers would also be aware of all those Old Testament prophecies leading Jews to expect a Messiah, the Christ, from David's line. Well, says Matthew, look at this. This man I'm telling you about, I'm going to tell you about this guy. Yes, he's born in very poor circumstances, but actually he is in the royal line. He can trace his roots right back to David. He is the promised king. So get ready to bow the knee. That's what Matthew is preparing his readers for. Get ready to bow the knee. It's a good place for us to start this Advent, isn't it? It's a good place to start at Advent. It's the second Sunday of Advent, I know. But it's a good place to be ready to bow the knee for the coming King. I hope that's what your heart is ready for as we approach Christmas. Because the King is coming. The King is here. And he wants us to bow the knee. It's not just about nice traditional stories. It is not just about a lot of sanitized moralizing. You know, I love once in Royal David's City is a great carol, and I love to sing it. Just grates a little when it says, Christian children all should be mild, obedient, such as he. Because that's actually not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not, here's Jesus, be like him, and behave like him, and you'll be fine. It's not that, is it? Jesus is the Savior who comes to save us because we can't be like him. Anyway, I'm getting off the point, but there we go. It's not just a bit of sanitized moralizing about peace on earth. It's about a king. So bow your knees, submit your life to the coming King. He's coming. Matthew's saying something more, though. In the Old Testament, God's calls, you know, in the Old Testament, God calls the nation Israel his son. The term son of God is not actually just specific to Jesus. I'm not doubting Jesus' divinity when I'm saying that. But in the Old Testament, the term God's son is referred to the nation of Israel. It's there in Exodus chapter 2 when God comes and sees his people suffering in Pharaoh. This is his son, his child in Egypt. And he's stirred up by that. And remember, let my son go. Biblically speaking, a true father loves and provides for and protects his son, and a true son obeys and submits to his Father. That's the key, such key parts of the father-son relationship, biblically speaking. A true son obeys and submits to his Father. Israel, however, failed to do this. The nation failed to obey and submit. And now when kings were introduced to the nation, as they were, they then became like the head of the nation. They began, acted as representatives of the whole nation before God. And so it is that in 2 Samuel 7, when God talks to David about what's going to happen, he says, when your days, I'm going to establish, you don't have to build a house for me, I'm going to establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, a future line of kings. They will come for your own body and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I'll punish him. Because the son is called to be obedient to the father. But you see, the kings then stand in the line of that father-son relationship with God. We see this in some of the Psalms too, notably Psalm 2. It talks about the son being enthroned and so on. In Deuteronomy 17, which is written before the kings came about, we read there, we see that the king's priority, what is the king's priority in that passage? It's not actually to go out and win battles. It's not actually to judge. It's not actually to order, to rule in a certain way. The king's priority is to study and obey God's word. That's his priority. You see, he's to lead the people in that. He's the representative of the people. And he needs to lead the people in obedience to God. That was the king's priority role. Sadly, we know how far from this ideal the kings fell. There were good kings. Some were much better than others. But they often led the nation into serious sin. Instead of leading them in obedience, they led them the other way. Even the best of them, of course, David himself, committed horrific sin, as we know. But now here comes the son of David, the Messiah. Israel's hopes now concentrated on him as he takes up that position of representing God's people. It's what Jesus does. And so in the early chapters of Matthew, we'll see going on from chapter 1, we see Matthew drawing several parallels between Jesus and the nation of Israel. For instance, what do we have? We have King Herod, who kills all the baby boys. What do we think of when we see that? Surely our minds go back to Egypt and Pharaoh trying to kill all the Hebrew boys. It's a parallel. Moses was rescued then. Jesus is rescued here. Jesus happens to be rescued by going down to Egypt, of course, where Moses was. And it is from Egypt that Jesus comes back to Nazareth. It's a parallel with the history of Israel. Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1. He got up, took child and his mother during the night, left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I'd called my son. Now this is fascinating. Matthew says Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. But if you go back to Hosea 11 in the Old Testament and read that, it doesn't seem like prophecy at all. It's not given us this will happen. It's looking back to what has happened with Israel. Israel were led out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea there is simply reminding Israel of their rebellious past. God rescued you from Egypt, he's saying, but you still disobeyed. That's the context in Hosea. So is Matthew kind of just clutching at straws and wrenching this verse out of context? Well, no. He's saying, this is what happened to Israel. See the parallel with Jesus' life. Because Jesus is coming to fulfill and represent Israel. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. What does God say there as Jesus is baptized? Voice from heaven says, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Israel was God's son, but God was not so well pleased with Israel. And so here comes Jesus, taking up the mantle from Israel, representing God's people, fulfilling their role as God's son to perfection. There may even be a parallel between Jesus' baptism and Israel crossing the Red Sea. Because what happened next? Matthew 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Just as Israel were led up from the Red Sea into the desert, where they were tested for 40 years. We're supposed to see the link. And it's no coincidence then that as Jesus is tested, where does his mind go? His mind goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, where Moses is recalling the story of those testings in the wilderness for the people of Israel. He's telling them about that time of testing. And Jesus goes to pick out scriptures from there to quote back to the devil. Because he's recapitulating the history of Israel. He's reliving it at that time. With one vital difference. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Because he does not give in to the temptation. He stays faithful to God. He stays obedient. He holds on to his faith in the Lord. He doesn't get rebellious. And so in these first four chapters, Matthew is saying, here's Jesus, son of David, a true Israelite in the royal line. He is God's son, par excellence, who succeeds where Israel failed. In his grace and mercy, God has sent someone who can carry out Israel's role to the full to fulfill their calling. And that is good news. That's good news for Israel, isn't it? Good news for Israel that someone has come and fulfilled the role they were called to do. But is it good news for Israel alone? Let's go back to verse 1. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham as well as the son of David. Well, you say, well, as a descendant of David, of course he's a descendant of Abraham, isn't he? That's just logical sense. But why does Matthew mention that in particular? Well, I think he's highlighting another recurring theme in his gospel. Did you notice some odd inclusions in that genealogy that we read at the start? There are four women for a start, not including Mary, not counting Mary. And usually, Jewish genealogies of the time would be all male. It's quite strange that he should mention women. But look at the women he mentions. Tamar, verse 3. Well, we know all about Tamar, don't we? We've looked at her recently in our studies in Genesis 38. She was Judah's daughter-in-law. She was a Canaanite. And after being badly treated by Judah on the death of her husband, do you remember, in order to produce a child of her own, she enticed Judah into an incestuous relationship by posing as a prostitute. She slept with her father-in-law to get a child. It's not the sort of ancestor you'd brag about, really, is it? A Canaanite outsider who reminds Israel of the shame of their great ancestor Judah. It's Rahab. An inhabitant of Jericho, she gets a pretty good press in Joshua when we read about her. She responded to Israel and their God with faith. But she's a Canaanite nonetheless. And what's more, she's a prostitute. Another shady outsider as far as the Jews were concerned. But she's mentioned in this genealogy. Ruth, a Moabitess by birth, not a Jew. She's nothing shady about Ruth, but she wasn't a Jew by birth. Now Moab's very existence was the result of another incestuous liaison between Lot and his daughter. You can read about that in Genesis 19. And the people of Moab treated Israel very badly during their wanderings in the desert. And so God says, in Deuteronomy, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. And yet Ruth is included in Jesus' genealogy. And then this next lady doesn't even get her name mentioned. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David. That's where Solomon came from. Or he wasn't that the baby, the result of that. But David later married Bathsheba and Solomon arrived. But that raises the shady side of David, doesn't it? Because it wasn't just adultery, as if that were not bad enough. There was murder too, because he arranged to have Uriah the Hittite killed. And Uriah is a Hittite. He's not a Jew by birth. So Bathsheba would also have been regarded as an outsider, having married him. This is strange. You see, if Matthew is trying to show Jesus' impeccable credentials as a true Israelite, why on earth does he draw attention to all these people, these outsiders, these dodgy people, these shady characters? Unlike the man we mentioned at the start, he doesn't try to airbrush these outsiders away. Actually, he goes out of his way to mention them. Why does he do that? Well, do you remember God's promise to Abraham right back in Genesis chapter 12? His promise to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here comes Jesus, son of Abraham. In his genealogy are these non-Israelite, shady outsiders. People beyond the pale from a Jewish point of view. But surely an echo of that promise. All people of the earth. What does Matthew record immediately after Jesus' birth? Well, we have these magi from the east. These wise men. They're not Jews. They're from, I don't know where they're from, Iraq, Iran, somewhere. But they're drawn to Jesus, outsiders included. The good news is extending beyond Israel's borders already. In chapter 4, we have mention of Syria and the Decapolis. In other words, outside of Israel. Jesus is getting a wider hearing than just among the Jews. In chapter 5, Jesus talks to his disciples and says, you are the light of the world, salt of the earth, light of the world. It resonates with Israel's role, given in the Old Testament, to be a light to the nations. In chapter 8, we have the faith of the Roman centurion. And Jesus saying, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 24, we have the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then, of course, right at the end, Jesus' last words to his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, the good news of Jesus is for the whole world. It's for all outsiders. It is through Jesus that the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. And it is being fulfilled in our day and age, isn't it? We, those of us here who are not Jewish by birth, are the fruit of this promise. I am the fruit of this promise. I'm a Gentile. I'm an outsider to the covenant of promise. But Jesus has grafted me in. And I'm so grateful that he has, because I don't deserve to be in that line. I don't deserve the promise. What about you? Aliens, strangers, outsiders, not included in God's kingdom, but because of Jesus Christ, we are included. That's very exciting. How do we apply this to ourselves this morning? Well, I think it's about grasping the reality, really. First of all, do you recognize that Jesus is the focal point of the whole of the Old Testament? Do you recognize that Jesus is the one to whom it all points? That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It all points to him. It all focuses down on him. He is the linchpin of God's purposes. Everything turns around him. The Old Testament scriptures were written hundreds of years before, but they were written with Jesus in mind. And so we cannot call Jesus just a prophet, as Muslims do. We cannot do that. They think they're being respectful when they do that. But it is to damn with faint praise, because he is so much more. He doesn't just point forward to someone else. He comes to fulfill Scripture. Not to recognize Jesus for who he is, then, is to fight against God's plan. If he is right at the center of God's plan, you can't possibly work with God's plan if you ignore the central point, can you? That doesn't make any sense. So if you want to work with God in history, you've got to acknowledge Jesus for who he is and bow the knee and follow him. And if you think of Jesus maybe as just a good teacher or even a great man, ultimately that's what you're doing. You're fighting against the linchpin of history, of God's purpose. He is the true Messiah. He is God's anointed king. He is the Son of David. He is the true Son of God. And as such, he deserves our wholehearted worship. He deserves our lives. This is the king. And we should bow the knee. That's the only acceptable response to Jesus. And anything else is to fight against God's purpose. We can't just fob him off by letting him have just a little of our lives or a fraction of our devotion or just an intellectual nod at his moving teaching about loving each other. He will not so easily be bought off. Either he is absolutely the center of history or he is an imposter. If that's true, then either he is absolutely at the center of your life, or you treat him as an irrelevance. You decide. Secondly, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the one who is going to do it right, because he succeeds where we fail. He succeeds in remaining obedient where Israel fails. And, you know, we cannot be critical of Israel, because the way I understand Israel's role, Israel is actually representing the whole human race before God in all her actions. A nation of priests. And therefore, in her failure, she's simply acting out the failure of the whole human race, which is each of us. But where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. Matthew is saying, look, here is your righteousness. This is the way you're going to be put right with God. This is the way you're going to be able to enjoy fellowship with God and live with him. Not by trying to keep your nose as clean as possible. Not by trying to keep the scales balanced in your favor despite all the bad things. You're going to do enough good things to keep God happy. This is how it happens, through Jesus. By identifying yourself with Christ, holding on to his coattails, we can come into God's presence for ourselves. Don't look elsewhere. Don't rely on your own ability to follow God's ways. You can't do it. Trust in Jesus. He's done it for you. Thirdly, we see in Jesus gloriously. We see the one who includes the outsiders. This is great. The Jews were called to be the channel of God's blessing to the whole world. They were called to be light to the Gentiles. That's what they were chosen for. But they tragically tended to misunderstand. They tended to revel in the privilege of being God's special people, whilst not actually living out their purpose as God's special people. And so they geared things up to exclude those outsiders to whom the blessing was supposed to flow through them. I've used Tom Wright's analogy of this countless times. Use it again. Israel, the mistake of Israel was like the mistake of the postman who thinks that all the letters in the sack are addressed to him. Israel was supposed to be the channel of the blessing to the whole world. They thought when they were chosen, God was saying, I chose you, and forgetting about the rest. But no, God is saying, I'm choosing you to reach out to the rest. Do you see the difference? It's huge. And again, let's not be critical of Israel, because we tend to make exactly the same mistake. Wonderfully, Jesus comes along. He starts including the outsiders. He starts delivering the letters, as it were, to the right address, to the right place. Do you know that old hymn? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There is plentiful redemption in the blood he shed for me. As it goes on, there is grace enough for thousands, millions, trillions, billions, trillions. Have there been trillions yet? Probably not. Billions. There's grace enough. Even those outsiders with shady backgrounds. We're meeting as elders just before, and I could tell my fellow elders were just itching to preach this sermon for me, which is lovely. Graham said, referring to the list, these list of names, he said, they're a mixed bunch, weren't they? And Roy said, that gives us all hope, doesn't it? But it does. That's precisely it, isn't it? This is such a mixed bunch that we all have hope. Because the outsiders are included. Even those outsiders with shady backgrounds, like you and like me. Because that's who we are. And Jesus comes and includes us. And that's thrilling. How did Jesus envisage that love and mercy and grace streaming out to the whole world? Well, back to those final words in Matthew's gospel. Go and make all authority. All authority has been given to me, he says. Therefore, go and make disciples. Baptizing them. Disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, including that command, of course, self-perpetuating, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. How does this message go out? Through his disciples, through us. We're the postman. That's our job. My dad was a postman, by the way, just quite like that idea of going in my father's footsteps. We're the postman to take the letters to where they're addressed. To the whole world. That is our job now. To reach out to those who are currently excluded. He calls us to deliver the letters. But how does that hymn go on that I was quoting earlier? It goes on like this. But we make his love too narrow. By false limits of our own. That's sadly true, isn't it? We make exactly the same mistake that Israel do. We can be critical of them, but what about us? Are we too guilty of the same thing? Of enjoying the privilege of being included in God's special people without living out the purpose? Chosen, yes. Chosen for what? Chosen to be a channel of blessing, a light to the world. And so, we're not too quick or keen to share the message. Some people we don't tell about Jesus because we decide beforehand in our minds, or perhaps not even in our minds, subconsciously, we kind of decide beforehand how they will react. Well, they're not going to be interested, are they? They're not on the list of those most likely to respond. They're so different to me. Some we don't tell, perhaps, because we can't actually imagine that the gospel can change them. I don't know if you've got people. I've got one or two people, if I'm honest, I think, well, yes, I should be witnessing to them, but they're never going to change. Isn't that awful? What a terrible thing to think. Can you imagine that person ever, you know, admitting that Christ is Lord? Well, I do it. Are they more sinful than me? Are they more prideful than me? Is their heart any more disgusting than mine? No. And I do it because of the grace of God. And so why not them? Why not them? But it's funny how we make those, or without thinking about it, we make those categories, don't we? Some people we write off perhaps because their backgrounds are too shady. It's just too complicated. It could never happen. There are those that we don't even think about that are excluded by society. That, you know, or their cultures are so far removed from us. Or there are those who we just don't come across, really. And our lives are arranged, almost, that we don't rub shoulders with people like this. That means that we can actually be selective in where the gospel goes. But, you know, on the subject of different cultures, this is interesting, isn't it? Because we've got a general election less than 6 months away now. And the subject, whatever else is going to feature in the next 6 months, the subject of immigration is right up there, isn't it? UKIP have made sure of that, and it's there, and everyone will have to engage with that. And it's right, it's an important subject to engage with. I don't know what your views are about immigration. I'm sure we can share all lots of different things. But this one thing is true about immigration. Whatever you think about immigration, what it means is that we don't have to go very far, do we? You know, the church has rightly sent out people to the ends of the world. People are sent to Muslim groups, for instance, in all areas of the globe. But we don't have to go far to engage with Muslims. Not far at all. Or any other people group or religious group at all. They're all here. And that gives us a wonderful opportunity, doesn't it? Amazing. It's amazing. We don't have to be fearful or intimidated by the presence of these people here. We don't have to be naive, but we don't have to be fearful or intimidated. Our Muslim neighbor or our white secular pagan neighbor, of which there are many, who needs Christ more? Well, they both need Christ, don't they? They both need Christ. Is the white secular pagan neighbor any more acceptable to God without Christ than the Muslim? No, without Christ. But they both need Christ. And we have both, and lots of them, right on our doorsteps. Those on the borders of society, do we tend to exclude them? Or perhaps more pertinently, and I've thought a bit about this too, sometimes, you know, we can imagine God reaching the people on the borders of society, but what about the person just down our road or the person I work with who just seems so together and prosperous? You know, they just don't really need Jesus, do they? Their career is successful, they drive a very nice car, a very nice home, nice family. They don't need Jesus. But they do, don't they? And how often is that appearance of independence and success and self-sufficiency simply a veneer? Jesus is no one we should be ashamed of, is he? Jesus is no one we should sideline as irrelevant to us or our friends. We should be ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of us. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? That is the incredible bit. He's come in that line of mixed up outsiders and failures. He comes right to where we are. We've seen that. Share the bread and wine right down to where we are to lift us up to where he's come from. Everyone needs him. When we put our trust in him, then we're grafted into that line. His line, his inheritance, it all becomes ours. And that's a wonderful thing. We as outsiders are included in all those glorious promises that come to fruition in him. Have you bowed the knee to this king? Then friend, if not, what are you waiting for? He's calling you to do that. And if you have bowed the knee to your king, this king, as your king, then you know as well as I do that that's not just a one-off thing, is it? It's an every morning thing. It's a every day saying, Lord, you are my Lord and I'm going to follow you. And reminding ourselves of his greatness and glory and worshipping with him with all we've got and reveling in the relationship that we have in him. Let's be doing that this Advent. Let's make sure this Advent that Jesus is the star at the top of our family tree. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you that you sent him in this line. Yes, eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, of the same substance, and yet born into this line of David, of Abraham, coming to fulfill the purpose of Israel, coming to bring your deliverance, your salvation, your blessing to the whole world, and including the outsiders. Thank you, Lord. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to see clearly. We lose sight of it. We other things get in the way. Help us to see and help us to rejoice in Jesus, our Saviour, our King, our Lord. Amen.